First John chapter 4. Bulletin says 5:1-4, we're just going to read this 21st verse and then head into the first four verses of chapter 5. We didn't get through 21 last week. So we're looking at 21 of chapter 4, and then we'll read the first four verses of chapter 5 for our sermon text today. Hear the word of the Lord our God. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. And then chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Let us pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this Holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, now as we come to your Word, this inspired Word of God which you have laid before us, illuminate our hearts and minds, we ask that we may understand clearly what the Scripture is teaching and what you've given us for this day. We ask for your help in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, as we concluded last week in verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. Now, it's a very simple proposition, isn't it? It's very laid out, very clear. There's no mystery in that text. I'm sure that there's people of old and down through the age who've tried to mess with it like they try to mess with other things in the Word. But if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. And that's very simple. If you hate your brother, then it's very difficult to maintain a relationship in God and say that you're truly in God if that hatred remains. And we talked about the bitterness at the conclusion last week. Bitterness, and as I said in closing, close to closing, right around closing of the message last week, bitterness and hatred and these types of things towards anyone, pagan or believer, anyone, family members, fill in the blank, is a waste of God-given energy. It's always going to be a waste of time to spend your time brooding over a problem with someone you don't like. That's a problem. And it's an individual problem. It's a heart problem. It's a deficiency, if you will, of trusting God. Because hatred towards your fellow man, whoever it is not going to help anybody, in particular yourself and, of course, the one that you're hating or not liking. So hatred is not an option towards people as a continuum for the health of the believer. So it's very serious. And that's something we could talk about a long time. But as we move on then, we see that in this commandment, we have from him, verse 21, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now, we're going to come to the first part of verse 1 and 2 and 3, and I don't know how far we'll get through the chapter 5 today as we begin this. But by way of introduction, to prepare for that and then finish from last week, this verse 21, overcome the world is the title of the message for today. As we get close to 4, as I said, we may not get that far. But what does that mean to you? What does that mean to me as a Christian? What does it mean that we've overcome the world? I mean, if you think about this, isn't that a very pregnant statement? That the fullness of saying to us in the Scripture that you, believer, you, Christian, because John's given us the assurance of our salvation in this whole epistle, you, Christian, have overcome the world in faith because Jesus did it. And so this is a really big deal, if you will, that we have overcome the world. And there's no reason, there's no possible reason that makes any logical sense for a Christian to be downtrodden and wonder what's going on. I think this is something that I'm going to have to repeat from the pulpit, not to just this group of believers, but anyone, including myself, that we don't have to wonder what's wrong with the world. They're sinners, they're fallen, they're screwed up. This is a mangled culture. It's always been a mangled culture. Beginning to read in Whitfield's biography by Arnold Dallimore, you read the beginnings of that biography and you hear from Dallimore, he lays out before he gets into the life of Whitfield, the conditions of England at the time of before the First Great Awakening. And it's like reading modern day history. The gin craze, the poverty, the upper class, the abuses, the stealing, the thievery, the debauchery, the homosexuality. All of it was there. And yet because of what we call short-sightedness, as we all fall into it, we may think this is the first time this ever has happened in the world's history. Now, we know better than that, right? God has seen things and has decreed things. Let me just say it in the other order. He has decreed things and has long-suffered with mankind for so many years. And that's why His grace and His love towards us is so amazing. So why bring all that up? Because we have overcome that world system which hates God. And we're not waiting for it to happen. This is something that we may find, and I'll be done with the introduction in a few minutes, but this is something we may find very interesting. Sometimes you hear people, when they talk about eschatology, they say, well, Jesus is going to come back, and He's going to reign for 1,000 years. Have you thought about this? What's He doing right now? I'd be curious to understand how the Lord of the world isn't reigning and has never not reigned. It's a bit of a pet peeve with me when I hear that, because I'm trying to think, well, when didn't He reign, and why is He not reigning now, and He has to wait till He comes back to reign? Doesn't that sound strange when you think about it like that? Is not He the second person in the Trinity, the true God, the God-man, the Savior of the world? Does He really wait to reign? He's the Lord of the universe. He holds all the world. He upholds all the worlds by the power of His word. He's holding us in place right now. Some of us have probably looked out the window or saw at night the beautiful moons that have glowed in the sky this past week. Who holds that in place? Jesus. So is He reigning or is He waiting to reign? No, He reigns right now. He never will not reign. And I think that's important. So then, again, this is where we're going to go this morning, but to verse 21 as we conclude from last week where we left off this brief portion of verse 21. And this commandment have we from Him. Notice the commandment is from God, that he who loveth God love his brother also. John gives us a summary of the law here now. We are reminded again of the significance of loving God and our fellow man. Now remember, we talked that everything starts from God. And as I'll point out again here, everything works out from that axiom. If your starting point's wrong, you're going to be unbalanced. You're going to be off tilt. A quick example, a church that I knew of started a pastoral search with women on the search committee. They had all these elders, but they put these women on the search committee, and I had to tell the one elder, I said, this isn't going to work. Your axiom's wrong. What do you say? Why are you bringing that up? Because if their starting point's wrong, it's not going to work. And if you knew what happened after that, it was a mess. They did it wrong because God has laid out the way to do it right. Now, some people say, well, I don't like that. Well, too bad, so sad. That's God's order. You have to just submit to it. So when we talk about this, He's giving us that loving God first produces the love of our fellow man. It is these two commandments that hang all the laws, as Christ said in Matthew 22:37-40. Notice right away that the first commandment is to love God, and this is always the case, always loving God first, start with God and move out. Because all of the resources of love for fellow man come from Him. And of course, the Holy Ghost who resides in us. In Romans 13, 8 through 13, Paul teaches that love does not replace, dispense with, or depreciate the law. On the contrary, love grants the law its full required measure. In other words, the law requires so much of us, but we're able to do this because of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Love and law are mutually inclusive. Paul sees no incompatibility between them. In fact, the Old Testament law is the norm for love's activity. I love my neighbor, therefore I won't covet his neighbor's wife. I love my neighbor, therefore I won't steal from him. Do you see? That's why the way to look at sequential logic and the breaking of the law, or when somebody focuses on one thing, and the recent current events of some a popular preacher who we all know of, who capitulated and messed with the law of God, giving bad advice to somebody about a homosexual wedding, is that we see that sin, but just put any sin in place of it. Right? And I'm just going to say it out loud. You wouldn't tell someone to go steal and then give them a gift. You wouldn't tell something to go murder somebody and then put a gift on their casket. Do you see the absurdity of moving out of order, Christians? This is an absolute imperative. If we do not understand that, and if that's not what our heart is telling us, we're out of order. And that's why one way, because God has made it clear, and I hesitate to use the word easy, but it's easy to understand, really, if you just look at it. That's why we're told in Scripture that if you break one law, you broke them all. Because everything caves in. And so it's our job as Christians to keep the law. This is the love is the summation of the law. This is parallel to what Christ taught in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. The whole law hangs on the commands of radical love to God and neighbor. And there is no commandment in which is greater it is in its extension than what is there. In other words, all of the law hangs on loving God and loving our neighbor. Everything works out from there. When you think about that, hanging hangs all those things, and that is the love of God. Loving God's law and giving Him the glory for what He's done for us. Do you realize, and this needs repeated a lot in our lives as Christians, do you realize that He gives us the strength to overcome on a continuum because we love Him? Because people will say to you, and maybe you've said it to yourself, I can't love that person. Then your definition of love is messed up. Because love doesn't mean warm feelings. Love doesn't mean everything has to line up for me in order for me to love that person. I mean, some marriages, for instance, will get to a point where there seems to be just an icy cold wind blowing through the household. And no love, but love is more than just feelings. Imagine that if couples base their life of successful ministry just on feelings, they'd all have to say what? Well, I didn't feel the same way I did when I first met them, or vice versa, right? And that's why you have to work at it, and you have to pray, and be in the battle, and battle for your family, battle for your spouses, and battle for your children and grandchildren. This is our call. So anyway, let's move on to chapter 5 as we continue then. Because just keep in mind now that God has given us this love, and that's why we can love. Whosoever believeth, in verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. But this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Now, we certainly live in an era where there are many who espouse all sorts of conspiracies and such. In other words, there's conspiracy theorists all over the place. Fear is a normal device by which man is coerced into all sorts of actions. I'm reminded of a movie that came out in the 90s where Mel Gibson, it was called The Conspiracy Theory. If you've never seen this movie, you don't have to go watch it. But I found it entertaining just because he was so paranoid and such a conspiracy person. Everything was a conspiracy. Ever know people like this? Everything's a conspiracy. And they become entrenched in this world of conspiracy. They don't see anything normal. They see everything with an underpinning, insidious thing. And the way that he talked in the picture was it was almost maddening. So people have conspiracy theories and conspiracies, all sorts of things, and we have to be careful of these things. The key is to always remember that it is fallen man who is falling. And falling into what is the question? Falling is, what is the question? Why does man live in fear? Why would they be afraid of a conspiracy? And why is it that we even hear our fellow Christians claiming doom and gloom? You see, this becomes problematic in practical Christian living. Why do we hear Christians living in fear? Why do we hear Christians and our fellow Christians claiming doom and gloom? And as I've mentioned before from this pulpit, and I'll say it again, some of the people who are supposed to be the most optimistic eschatological brothers that we have are some of the most pessimistic people you ever speak. It seems to be their fixation. And I'll also say that if that is their fixation, they become what's called a hobby horse messenger. That's all they talk about. Well, the gospel is way more than just that subject. Or the subjects of which they discuss. How do the sheep in their churches stay fed if all they talk about is what's going on around all the time? And not feeding the sheep the gospel and the ministry of the Spirit and the Word to give them the strength to get through each day. I say the answer is so easy. Once again, this as our hymn, and it's one of my favorite hymns, is "This is my Father's world." This isn't the devil's world. This isn't our world. This is our Father's world. There's nothing He doesn't own. What did we just see in Psalm 47? Our opening call to worship. Psalm 47 says, everything's the Lord's. He's the King of everything. There's nothing you see that He's not the King of. He's the King of the trees. He's the King of the rocks. He's the King of all the creatures. There's nothing that is not under His pure ownership, if you will. And as Don is about to explain to us, we are partakers of this rule because we're in Him. Remember we talk about God in us? We in God. We're in Christ. He's in us. All right. As we look further then at this section of the epistle, there's 5 points that we will touch on. The first is love for God. Second is His commands are not burdensome. Now we have in the authorized version, they're not grievous. But they're not burdensome. Everyone born of God has overcome the world, and then this is the victory. So let's just look at 1 and 2 very briefly here, and then we'll move on to verse 3. Whosoever, this is verse 1, believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Do you hear how clear again John's statements are? Whosoever believeth. If you believeth, we just saw that in the book of Acts chapter 2, 22 through 39, our New Testament reading, that those who believed came into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, their hearts were pricked, and when that happened, they were changed. Now they fall into the category of this person, that they were those who believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him, that begat, loveth Him also, that is begotten of Him. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love Him. Let me say that again. By this we know that we love the children of God. Who are the children of God by pure definition? All Christians. All saints. when we love God and keep His commandments. And we do. We love God and we keep His commandments. That's something that's absolutely a natural flow from a Christian's heart, is we love God, we love the fellow brethren, and we love the commandments. Psalm 119, again, our new Older Testament reading. He delights. He loves the precepts. He loves the law of God. Why does he do that? Because God has made him a brand new creature. He's a Christian speaking. Prior to conversion, none of us loved the law of God. We hated it. So then verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now, let's look at that slowly. For this is the love of God. I want to slow down and ask the question then, too, about this first part of verse 3 before I get into the speaking of it. Think about this for a minute. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. If that, do you get how serious that is? If we love God, we do keep His commandments. We want to keep His commandments, because it says if we do love God, we do keep His commandments. How important is it that we keep His commandments? It's, again, preeminent. It's an absolute starting point. And I would say that in repentance, as we repent of things in our lives, we are repenting of breaking the law of God. But we have to be specific in our repentance. Remember that statement in dealing with repentance in the Westminster Confession, it says we must repent of our particular sins particularly, right? To be very specific in our prayers. If you're wrestling with something, confess it that way. It's very important that we recognize these things that aren't really working well in our lives because of our violation of the law of God and not keeping His commandments. When we love God, we keep His commandments. Verse 2 again. For this is the love of God, verse 3, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Now let's talk about this, because this is important. They're not grievous for multiple reasons, but the main reason is because God has given us the ability to love His law. In conversion, in changing, in altering us, and making us brand new creatures in Christ. This verse 3 brings with it the possibility of confusion for some people. Now, it shouldn't be the case. But let us first consider the first half of the verse, then go on to the second. We have established with great clarity that the command to love, we know we're commanded to love. We couldn't say that enough. John goes on even further with his command when he says, this is love for God, to obey His commands. If we love Him, we will obey. Much of what we read in this epistle that we've gone through in 4 and now heading into 5 is that there is a repetitive theme with John. He takes these things so seriously and reminds the people of God that this is our call, not an option. This is the way it has to be. Love is our call. Love for God does not consist of spoken words. It can, even if they are well-intentioned, but of determined action that demonstrates obedience to God's commands, not just all talk. This is where people get into trouble all the time. Somebody says, I'm going to do this or that, or I'm going to change this or that. And then a week goes by, and they come back and say, I'm really going to change this or that, and I'm really going to do this or that. Another week goes by, and they say, I'm really going to do it this time. Now, what happens after the months go by, and that same line gets used over and over? The person who they're saying it to says, I don't believe you. You've said it 800 times in the last 6 months, and I don't see any change. In family dynamics, If a child has a big pile of dirty clothes in the corner of the room and the mother makes the bold declaration, I'm not cleaning that up, you're cleaning it up. And I'll leave it there until you clean it up. Well, if a child takes a sequence of, I'll get it, I'll do it, I promise, and 6 months later they don't fulfill their promise and there's those dirty clothes in the corner because mom's making a stand, right? Lying in the sand. Well, that's not change. That certainly isn't something that we need to take lightly. Obedience is a direct, quick response to the Word of God. In other words, if mom says clean those clothes up and the kid doesn't do it right away, that's disobedience. We're not on a 1-2-3 count in parenting, okay? If the child disobeys first time, they need to be punished. They need to be set straight. There's not a, I'm going to give you one, you know, the timeout or the countdowns you hear people in the store. I'm going to count to one. I'm going to count to three. The kid's got you wrapped around their finger. They know this is the countdown. They can go to 4, 5, and 6. You see the problem with that? God doesn't treat us like that. If we violate His law right now, I'm in trouble because I got to repent. He doesn't say, I'm going to count to three. And Greg, if you don't, no. And that's how we have to represent parenting to the children, to represent the God of the Bible, the one whom we love. So it's not just all talk. One old rock and roll star had a lyric in a song that says, because we're talking about determination. If you're determined to do that which is right, but he wrote these words and they have a bit of a catch to it. He says, you're a new wave raver, okay? And you like to talk tough, but can you still cut the mustard when the going gets rough? You hear that? There's some biblical principles in these lyrics, and this person isn't saved at all, even under this day. But when the going gets rough, I need a demonstration of your determination, speaking to someone in the life of this person writing these lyrics. But he says, give me an indication of your determination. Show me some sign, right? 3 days in the rain and I ain't had no sleep, he says, but I won't break down. I got a promise to keep. He's keeping the end of the bargain. He's determined to do what he has said he will do. He'll show up, get it done. I got a promise to keep showing my determination because that's the way I am. For the Christian, that should be the way that we are. So even sometimes pagan minds borrow capital from the Bible and write something like that to show the determination that is giving your word and keeping it. Do you see that? So then, his commands are not burdensome. Or as we have, again, in our authorized version, they are not grievous. Why are they not grievous? Because the Holy Spirit has come into us and changed us and made us brand new creatures. I want you to think about this. We are born again. We're made brand new creatures in Christ. We have been completely changed. We can be completely altered. That is, there's a true nature change. We have been altered. Born again, brand new creatures in Christ. The old man has been put away, and then the new man is now in place because of Jesus. And that's why his commandments are not burdensome. And we love the law of the Lord. The second part, of course, of this verse, of this grievous part of looking at whether they're grievous or not, is what may seem confusing to some people. And it shouldn't be. The first thing to understand is that the reason that the law is not grievous or burdensome for the regenerate, notice the specific, the regenerate, the true born again, is because we have faith. If someone names Christ but really isn't a Christian, which is a scary place to be, but some people think they're saved and they're not, it would still feel very burdensome and grievous. How do I do this? Because they can't. Because they're not even converted. Should be a warning for them, but they're walking into the wall. They constantly do. Now, that being said, we must understand our dilemma. And the question is this: how is it that we are being told that the law is not burdensome or not a burden, but yet we have such struggles with sin? And somebody says, how do you reconcile that? Well, take your Bibles and turn to Romans 7. And I want to read that passage. As we look at this, what is this sin that we wrestle with? How do we reconcile this If it's not burdensome, then why do we wrestle with keeping the law of God perfectly, which we're called to do? Jesus said, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. That's quite a charge, isn't it? If you just go to Romans 7 and you look at verse 14, and you hear this familiar passage that we are all very familiar with, this battle with the flesh, and why do I do that which I shouldn't do? But it's worth reading and looking at in the context of why is this struggle with keeping the law perfectly still existing in our lives? Verse 14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Did you just hear that? The law is spiritual. Now keep that in your mind. Soul, and I am carnal, sold under sin. Everybody born after Adam, all of his posterity born in the sin. For that which I do, I allow not. What I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more that I to do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I cannot find. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Verse 20, now if I do that which that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Do you hear that? But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man, that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? In verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, that's an honest answer from an honest Christian. As a believer, we can say, I can say, all Christians, if they're honest, have to say that I know my flesh is weak. And I know that I can get on the mountaintop of prayer and say, Lord, oh Lord, my God, tomorrow I'm going to stop doing that thing that I keep coming back to, and I'm going to make this big declaration, right? We've talked about this before. I'm done with that one. 3 hours later, you're back on your knees confessing the same thing. You just made this big mountaintop declaration. You say, why did that happen? Because the flesh is weak, and this other member that Paul talks about seeing is still in there, rearing his ugly head. Stuart Olott, a pastor across the pond in a series on Romans 6, 7, and 8, basically said we don't have to listen to that flesh, the old man. That's those things that we pull us in those directions. We have the ability in Christ Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing his, he said to actually say, no, I'm not going to capitulate to this anymore. I'm going to walk in the Spirit, because you get the chapter 8 of Romans and you hear about walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Now that's significant. Somebody says, well, how do I do that? Walk in the Spirit. Stay in the Word. Go to Romans 12. I beseech thee, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to lay yourselves down as a living sacrifice, having your minds renewed by the Word of God, not being transformed or conformed to this world, but have your minds transformed and renewed by the washing of the Word of God. That's how we do it. Is Romans 7 then this, Christians? And here's a question. Is this text a proof that the law is grievous? No, it's not. It shows how much we love it and we want to perform it. Otherwise, there would be no wrestling match. Do you realize you wouldn't even wrestle with the sins of which Paul points out in Romans 7, 14 through 25 if you weren't a Christian? You wouldn't care. Put your thinking caps on, if you used to be told that in class, right? Put your thinking caps on. Put your thinking caps on for a minute. Could you imagine being a pagan trying to work through your problems? You can't even call out to Jesus and say, Jesus, I don't understand what's going on. The heavens are closed. It's one of the beauties of being a Christian as soon as you become a Christian, as soon as you become born again, something happens wonderful. From that moment on, you have no idea how you used to function without Christ. Because he's changed you. Calvin said this about this text. He says, that it teaches, quoting from Calvin, that it teaches us that the law is spiritual. You see that? The law is spiritual. I pointed it out, remember? We are nothing but flesh. There must be a great discord between us and the law of God. To this, Calvin says, I answer, that this difficulty does not arise from the nature of the law. Like the law is the problem. The law is never the problem. We're the problem. He says, but from our corrupt flesh. In other words, our corrupt flesh makes the confusion take place. How's come I keep doing this? How's come it's such a battle? Because we still have remaining sin. We need to war against that. What must be understood then, Christians today and forevermore in our lives as Christians, by us, here is this. We must be understood. By us, here is this. John confines to God's children these words. God's commands are not grievous, lest anyone should take them generally. Stop. This is not a whimsical request. Keep my law. Love my commandments. This is a direct response to the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts. It's the change, the great awakening that has occurred in all of our hearts because of Jesus. And he intimates that it comes through the power of the Spirit. And there it is. The power of the Spirit has changed us to love this law and to want to do it and to keep it. And that's why... And again, by the Spirit, and that it is not grievous nor wearisome to us or for us to obey it. Now here's the beauty of this whole thing. Being born again, we now love the law. Do you hear that? Being born again, we now love the law. What part of that did you have anything to do with? Nothing. It was all work of the Spirit. He has now renewed you, changed you, made you born again. You didn't ask, you weren't seeking, you weren't looking. And now we love the law of God. But that's something that's fantastic in the Christian life. We are spiritually awakened by Christ, of Christ alone. He saved us, he regenerated us by the power of the Holy Spirit, applying his salvation to us. We're changed forevermore. We can't go backwards, although sometimes we feel like we are. But I have to argue from a Reformed tradition of the Scriptures and what Reformation soteriology teaches is that if you're a Christian, you're always being sanctified, even when you feel like you're falling backwards. That falling backwards is actually falling forward. Somebody says, I don't understand that. I understand because I tell you what, as many times you fall backwards, there's growth that takes place when you're falling back. You feel like you're falling back, but it's actually a forward motion because sanctification in God, in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit is always forward towards more holiness. Again, I've used the word probably too many times today, but we base so many things on feelings. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful. People use language like, that guy is an emotional wreck. Well, why are people emotional wrecks? Because they're basing everything on how they feel. Again, using couples as an example or even talking to a child as in rebellion or something, and they sit there and you sincerely say to them this, and they can say, I'm just not feeling it, man. Yeah, obviously you're not feeling it. Problem is you think you have to feel it in order for it to be true. Truth is truth for everyone, and all of these individualized things that take place in a culture that starts to break down with no rules, no regulations, it's all relative, man. Everything works, right? But the truth is the truth for everybody. And that's why when they fall and they die outside of Jesus Christ, they're going to burn in hell eternally because they rejected Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Now, with this being said and understanding the love of the law, Psalm 19 says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the law is sure, making wise the simple." You want to be wise? How do you become wise? Love the law of God. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, giving us insight into really what's going on." Remember, we talked and have mentioned before, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, This world that we live in, the Antichrist world, the Antichrist system, is an insane asylum. And it is. Why is it crazy, though? We use that quote, right? I use it. But why is it crazy? Because they don't love Jesus. That's crazy. Because there is an axiom again, the starting point, that Jesus is it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the door by which you have to go through in order to be a Christian. The rich young ruler, right? The one who came and said, "I've done everything correctly," right? He wanted to enter the kingdom, but he was rich. And Jesus said, "Go sell all that you have." Now, listen closely. "Go sell all that you have and what? Follow me." Now, as soon as he pressed the button, of which he already knew this guy's heart was corrupt in the love of all the things that he had, he walked away in discouragement and probably serious confusion, because he loved things more than he loved the one he said he did love. So he wasn't being genuine. He was being disingenuous, wasn't he? And we take away from that story something sad. People aren't willing to stop doing the things they shouldn't do to serve the living God. Jesus said we have to die to ourselves daily, taking up our cross. Then verse 9 of 19 of Psalm, "The fear of the Lord is clean. It's enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." You know, when you read that psalm and you say, okay, if you like honey because it's sweet, that's a great taste on our taste buds, but the law is even sweeter because it seizes our hearts and we see how wonderful God's rules, if you want to say that. The law of God is sweet. And our salvation is sweet. Well, I'm going to stop here in a second. It is true, it's a true saying then in closing, that some men will place things upon men that is a burden. And Jesus made this very clear in Matthew 23, 1 through 4, and you can read this later. Jesus made this very clear. You see, the Pharisees made new rules that exceeded Scripture, and that's legalism. In other words, you can't take the law and add things to the law to make it say something you want it to say, to make yourself look righteous and puffed up. If that is what happens, then it's legalism. Let's use a ridiculous example just so we land on the same pad here on what's being said there. If I say to somebody, "You can't play cards and be in the kingdom," I've just lied to them. I may really believe that that's the case, because I'm a legalist. Cards are out. If you play cards, you're not saved. Well, if playing cards makes you unsaved, then Jesus had a very cheap work that he did at the cross, and it really wasn't quite magnificent, was it? Because if you play cards, you can cancel out. Do you see it here, the ridiculousness of this? And Sproul put it this way when he talked about these things. He says, those things have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Nothing. Because the same person who said those things was addicted to cigarettes for the larger part of his life. He had a hard time quitting smoking, R.C. Sproul, and I don't condemn him for that. But he said it was hard. But did smoking send him to hell? No. He was as saved. Every time he lit one up, he was still as saved as he was when he didn't light one up. Let's be real here, Christians. That's ridiculous. Should someone quit smoking? Yes, it's bad for you, but that's not a salvific thing. Pharisees made these new rules, so they made what appeared to be God's law burdensome. And there you have. Is it burdensome? It can be if you have people like this talking to you and teaching you falsely. But that's not what John says. Verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." In other words, it's a joy to keep the word of God. It's a love of the word of God. I'll start next week with Deuteronomy 4, but I'm going to just read ahead here in closing. It must be said that for the unbeliever who refuses to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, the commands are a threat to his self-proclaimed freedom. Do you hear that? The law of God, which is strict and clear and lovely and wonderful and beautiful, as we've seen, is an affront to the pagan mind who loves his self-proclaimed freedom, which is a pure rank stench of what we call the autonomous man, who thinks he makes the rules. He's an existential robot. Everything comes from him, and that's the way it is. That's an evil person who does not know God and doesn't want to know him. And his life is spent shaking his fist at the one he claims doesn't exist, by the way, which again is a form of insanity. That's why atheism is a bit of a laughable thing in one sense, isn't it? Why do you fight against that which you say doesn't exist? It's kind of weird. But that's their hatred from God being manifested in their hearts. So to be the autonomous man is to be the man who hates the law of God, does not love the law of God, can't love the law of God because he's not changed. But once they're changed, they do. That's the call of our lives, Christians, is to love the law of God because of what he first, as we mentioned last week, he first loved us. And because he first loved us, we can now love him and the fellow men around us and keep the law of God because of the love that is in us. So we'll stop there this morning. Let's walk away this morning being encouraged that we have been changed because of the cross of Christ, him giving himself for us freely, his act of obedience, died on the cross for you and me, gave himself freely. He died on the cross. He rose 3 days later, and he walked among the people. 1 Corinthians 15 says 500 people witnessed it. And then he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, as we were seeing in our readings from David. He's sitting right now. He's our mediator. He's our high priest. He'll never go away. Back to the point I made. We'll get to the overcoming the world later. But listen, Christians, he reigns now. And we are in Christ. Therefore, we are part of that in that we partake of him every day. We serve the reigning king. Let me just close with something here from our call to worship. And you'll recall this from our reading this morning. The very first verse of let me just make sure I get what I'm looking for. It's actually verse 7 of our call to worship. "For God is the King of all the earth." Remember this from earlier this morning? "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen." You hear that? Yep. Let me encourage you, Christians. It's so easy in this culture we live in right now to lock eyes on a heathen and get upset with them to the point where you're so frustrated. But God reigns over that person. Those people don't do anything outside the will of God. They're performing the task of which he's called them to do. Go back to Pharaoh. Go back to Judas. Did they not perform the things which God called them to do, to perform the decree of God for his glory? Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? What's the answer? To bring glory to the name of God. A pagan can't understand that. We can because of the Holy Spirit. Let's praise our God in victory. Father, we thank you for this day. We are so grateful that you've given this love that is shed abroad in our hearts, that you've given us the ability, Lord, to love you, to love your law, to seek your face, to come to you and asking forgiveness for our sins when we fall short. We ask now, Lord, in Jesus' holy name, that you would bless us and keep us this Lord's day. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.